All right, so Luke chapter 11, got quite a bit to cover today. We're going to look at verses 37 through 54, the rest of chapter 11, looking at words of woe. Words of woe. Now, Calvary Chapel movement started in California, but words of woe, I don't mean like woe like surfer. Words of woe, man, the surf was so high and all that. No. Well, the words of woe we're talking about here are defined as words of grief, words of distress, words of lamentation. That when you hear these words, it's not a good woe, but it's a bad woe. And in this passage, the Lord Jesus is going to give these words of woe to three groups of people. To Pharisees, to scribes and lawyers. These were some of the religious leaders of the day. So I want to take some time here in the introduction, before we get into our verses, to really take a look at these different individuals. Because sometimes we might hear Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers and kind of not really understand who they are. So I want to take a little bit of time and discuss these three groups. And I've compiled most of this information from the Holman Bible Dictionary, if you're interested in looking at it a little more in depth. But first of all, the Pharisees. They're the ones that we hear most about in the New Testament. They were a Jewish religious party during the New Testament times. And by party, I mean like political party, not like they were like, hey, party, not that kind of party. They were the most important group of all the religious groups at the time. They were the most numerous. Even though they only had 6,000 members, they still had great influence. They were the ones who controlled the synagogues. The synagogues are kind of equivalent to what we think of as churches, like a Jewish church, the Jewish place of worship. So they controlled the synagogues, and because they controlled the synagogues, and because that was kind of like people's way to God, then what happened is they exercised great control over the general population. What they said went, and they led and guided the people for better or for worse. Now the word Pharisee, it means separated ones, one who is separated. Now, what were they separated from? It could mean that they were separated from the population, that they separated themselves away from everyone else, or it could mean that they were separated themselves for the study of the Word of God. You know, and so it could have been that they had a good beginning, and maybe they said, you know what, we need to get aside and we need to begin to study the Word of God to teach the people. Maybe it started with a good heart, but we know that it devolved and it became a separation of us and them. Kind of what we see even today, kind of the whole, you know, we're the clergy and you're the laity. We're the exalted ones and you guys are not. That can still go on in churches today. Hopefully you haven't ever experienced that here. But what is so significant about these Pharisees is that they appear to be the ones responsible for the transformation of Judaism, the religion of Judaism, from a religion of sacrifice to a religion of law. And what I mean by that is it moved from, hey, we need to sacrifice in order to stay right with God, to we need to keep rules to stay right with God. Why is that so significant? Well, you see, God did set forth laws and rules, but what happened is Paul tells us in the New Testament that those rules and laws were created to show us that we couldn't keep them. To show us our imperfections, to show us our need for sacrifice. And you see, the whole sacrificial system was the realization that I'm not good enough, and my sin demands death. And so it was all the picture leading to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But what happened is when the Pharisees began to move away from sacrifice unto rule-keeping, then it began to be this self-righteousness. All of a sudden, I don't need sacrifice for my sins, I just need to keep these rules. And they began to keep these rules in such a way that says, well, I can't keep the rules that God has set forth, so let me kind of make a long list of rules that kind of are keepable by me. And so what happened is by the time Jesus comes around, the fulfillment of the sacrificial law, they missed the point. Because they're not looking for that anymore. They're looking for just keeping of rules. Now, so they saw the way to God as being through obedience to the law, that you can be made right with God through obedience to the law, and you don't have to look very far, but every works-based religion on planet Earth is built upon, I can be right with God if I do X, Y, Z, you name it. If I do these things, I can be right. But we know from the Scriptures that only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can we be made right with God. Now, the Pharisees did believe in the Old Testament. They accepted it as inspired. They believed in angels and in demons and the resurrection. But they opposed Jesus very vehemently. Why? Because Jesus rejected their interpretation of the law. And Jesus rejected the traditions they had added to the law. Therefore, Jesus became an enemy to them. Now, also the scribes. It is believed that the scribes began during the exile in Babylon. you've been coming on Wednesday nights, we've been talking about Isaiah prophesying when Judah was going to go into captivity to the Babylonians. And then what happened is, during that time when they were in Babylon, there was a group of them who became experts in God's written word, copying the word, preserving the word, teaching the word. Again, a good beginning. Ezra was one of these scribes, was one of these guys who taught the people. And so it was a good thing. But what happened is, by the time of the New Testament, they had become a professional group. And most of them were also Pharisees. So again, it becomes this group that's set aside, and we're the ones who can do everything. They interpreted the law, they taught it to the disciples, and they were experts in cases where people were being accused of breaking the law of Moses. So what happens is, they get this power over the people as, hey, we're the interpreters of the law. You have to come to us only. You know, and I just want to say something at this point. My heart in teaching you the Word of God, and hopefully teaching it to you clearly, is so that you might be able to study the Word of the God on your own, and you might be able to interpret it on your own. Never is it my heart to say, oh, you know what, you have to come to me, and I am the one who can tell you what God means. No. I believe that God has gifted me, hopefully, to speak the Word of God and teach the Word of God in an understandable manner. But it's all with the heart that you would study the Word on your own. It's always with a heart that you and God would have a close and intimate relationship. But not so for the scribes and the Pharisees and even the lawyers. They're putting themselves between God and the people. And then what happens is, the scribes lead the plans. They led in the plans to kill Jesus because Jesus confronted them. And finally, we have the lawyers. Also, these are tied to the Pharisees. And really, all these groups overlap. Lawyers also were authoritative interpreters of the Mosaic Law. It gave them great power, and they were also fiercely opposed to the Lord Jesus. So there's overlap between all these groups, and that's kind of a little bit of background as we get into Luke 11. So, Luke 11, verses 37 through 54. I'm not going to read all the verses up front, because there's a lot of verses. So let's go ahead and head into our first section, and that's the invitation that we find here in verse 37. It says, "And as he spoke..." This "he" here is speaking of the Lord Jesus, and he's been speaking here in Luke chapter 11. So if you would, you can kind of just glance back at the rest of Luke 11, and maybe starting in verse 14, remember Jesus cast out a demon, and he has a discussion and kind of a heated debate with the religious leaders, because they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And then he continues speaking on this topic and speaking on those who hear the word of God and do it, condemning those who don't listen to him, because people listen to Jonah and people listen to Solomon, and he's greater than Jonah and Solomon. And he just kind of is speaking these words and teaching the people. And that was his ministry, right? Of teaching and preaching and healing and the casting out of demons. This is what he did. And so as he spoke, then says in verse 37, that a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. Now this "as he spoke" here, it could be better translated, perhaps he had just finished speaking. I don't imagine, as this guy is asking Jesus to have lunch with him, that he's interrupting. You know, he's just like right in the middle jumping in. I believe that Jesus has finished speaking here, or perhaps there was a pause, and then this guy jumps in and he invites Jesus to dine with him. This word "dine" here, it actually means literally to have lunch. Which tells us that Jesus was out early in the morning, and he was sharing the word with people and doing the work of the ministry, and people were listening and gathering around. So Jesus was teaching in the morning. And so notice what Jesus does here. He says, "You're a stinking Pharisee. I always have trouble with you guys, and I will not be caught dead in your house." No, he doesn't do that. It says, so he went in and sat down to eat. The Lord Jesus accepted the invitation. The Lord Jesus was willing to go into the home of an enemy, willing to go into the place where he knew there's probably going to be trouble, probably going to be some disagreement. But I think there's an immediate application for us. And it's this: we must prayerfully consider our level of involvement with those who don't believe. I think prayerfully consider. You know, there's a danger within Christianity where I believe that as I get in debates with people and talk with people, fellow Christians or non-Christians, where we as Christians really don't want to think. At times. I won't say all the time. But we would just rather have, like, 150 rules. You know, if we just have these rules so I don't have to think, and a rule for every situation. I don't believe that there's necessarily a rule for every situation. I believe there's not a hard and fast rule for our involvement with unbelievers. I think we have to pray about the situation and say, okay, this non-believer has invited me over to their house for dinner. Should I go or should I not go? Let me pray about that. Now, if it's going to be like, we know that it's going to be a situation where there's going to be drunkenness and all kinds of things like that, then we just say, you know what, that's not something I need to be a part of. But if it's just going to be perhaps a dinner with another family and maybe there's an opening to share the word and be an influence, then we need to pray about maybe that's what something God wants us to do. And so we have to pray, how can we effectively be salt and light in this world? How can we be in the world but not of the world? And I think it involves accepting some invitations, but I think it involves rejecting other invitations. I think about, just this time of year, there's been a lot of Halloween parties, and I know churches can do outreaches, and that's not what I'm talking about, but like an adult Halloween party, that's something I would never be a part of, because Halloween just seems to be a time for debauchery, a time for wickedness, a time for, I'm going to throw off moral restraint as an adult and just act with all out my carnal fleshly nature. So I would never accept an invitation to that type of party. But say if I had some friends who were unbelievers and maybe they're just having like a get together and they invite me over, then maybe I would go to that and just to be a witness to them. So we have to consider that. Now, unfortunately, some Christians believe and teach that non-Christians should be avoided at all costs. Just avoid them, And we need to kind of go off into the desert, and build the walls up and kind of have our own little commune. But what happens when you do that, with that little commune, is that you're no longer the salt, you're no longer the light. You're no longer going out into Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. Paul even said that to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were confused and they began cutting ties with the world. And he says, I told you not to associate with the sexually immoral and the extortioners and the drunkards of those who call themselves Christians. He says, if someone calls themselves a Christian and they're committing all this sin, then you need to kind of kick them out of the church so that devil can kind of knock them around for a while so they can realize and repent. But he said, if you decide you're not going to go to work anymore because your boss is a jerk, well, you can't do that. You have to go. And so there has to be that wisdom of, okay, how do I handle these situations? How do I accept these invitations? And I just wonder, as Christians, if we decide that we're going to withdraw from the world completely and kind of build a box around ourselves, how can we fulfill the Great Commission? Because Jesus says in Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we have to go. Now, I see most of the time in my mind, point, counterpoint. Someone could come to me and say, well, Steve, don't you teach at a Christian school? Don't you send your kids to a Christian school? Well, yes and yes. But here's the deal. The heart behind the school that I work at is we are, as children are young and impressionable, we're seeking to build them up, help them to understand not only the Christian faith, but also to understand every philosophy of the world. Because we're not ever seeking to build a commune. We know that when they become 18 years of age, they're going out into the world. And they're going into the colleges. And they're going into the workforce. We know there's a time when they're going to be confronted with everything the world has to offer. But our heart is to prepare them for that day, is to equip them for that day. And so that's what it is with even a fellowship. As we get together and as we study the Word of God and we're built up in the Word of God and we understand the Word of God, then we're able to go out into the world with all that the world has to offer and survive and thrive and witness and minister. And so I think the Lord Jesus does a great job of this. Of course, He does a great job at everything He does. It says in the Scripture that He does all things well. So let's move on now to verse 38. Jesus goes and He eats with them. And now we have the marveling here. Verse 38. And when the Pharisees saw it, when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. So Jesus is totally being nasty. He comes in here and he's all dirty and gross and, just grabbing, bread and leaving mud everywhere. No, that's not what it's saying. That's not what's going on here. This wash doesn't refer to the simple washing of hands. It doesn't refer to, hey, go get cleaned up before dinner. That's not what's going on here. It refers to something very specific. This washing that's referred to in verse 38 is a ceremonial washing. Let me read what William Barclay says about this particular washing. He says, quote, "The amount of water used must be at least a quarter of a log." Now, I never knew a log was a measurement before. But it means enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. So it needs to be enough water to fill 1.5 eggshells. First, the water must be poured over the hands, beginning at the tips of the fingers and running right up to the wrist. Then the palm of each hand must be cleansed by rubbing the fist of the other into it. And finally, water must again be poured over the hand, this time beginning at the wrist and running down to the fingertips. To the Pharisees, to omit the slightest detail of this was to sin. Wow. Wow. So this was, and this is taken from the Mishnah, the writing down of these oral laws of the rabbis. So they had formulated this ceremonial washing that was, let's be honest, it looks kind of like the things that cults do. You know, we have our specific way and we have our traditions and we have our little thing. And if you're not part of our club, then you don't know how to do things just right. So Jesus obviously would have been acquainted with this tradition, but he chose not to do it. He chose not to do it. And so why would they do this ritual, though? Well, one of the reasons is they thought it would cleanse them from Gentile defilement. You know, that the Gentiles might have touched this food and Gentiles might have, you know, touched these utensils or whatever else it might be. And so therefore, this cleansing is going to, you know, keep me from being defiled. Another one that I've read as well is they thought it was going to cleanse them from the demonic. That demons would get on your fingertips, and as you ate food, that the demons would get into your body. That's just kind of weird. Let's be honest here. That's kind of a strange thing. But we have to be careful about these traditions. You know, we ate lunch yesterday after, you know, the conference was over there in Houston, ate with some friends, and I got in trouble with one of my friends because once the food came and I was hungry, I just started eating. Oh, yeah, so I got mocked for not praying before I ate. Hey, it's a good thing to pray before you eat, but if we make it into a legalistic thing that I pray before I eat, why do you pray before you eat? Because we always pray before we eat, and that's just the heart behind it, then that just becomes one more tradition, one more thing to do. And so we just have to remember that what is it, the heart behind it? Obviously, the heart behind this is just, there is no heart behind it. It's just a tradition. And so this cleansing was taken from the rabbinic tradition, and it wasn't taken from the Bible. Now remember, what the Bible was at this time was just the Old Testament. The Old Testament, and nowhere in the Old Testament can you find this tradition. And so Jesus wasn't going to be compelled to do things that weren't in the Bible. I think we have to be careful of that. And that's one of the reasons why I desire to know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, why I desire you to know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Because when people start putting a yoke upon you, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do the other, and say, can you show me where that is? That must be in the book of First Hesitations. You know, then, where is that? Because that's how we're to judge things by the Word of God. It is our standard. And there's a danger, and here's what happened with the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers. Whenever you start your tradition making, you begin to put non-biblical traditions as the priority, and the Bible gets lowered. And you look at different traditions, different, you know, religious movements that started off good, started off with the Bible, but they started adding and adding and adding and adding, and then what happens? What they have said takes a priority, and the Bible gets lowered. And so it's a great danger. Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, he quotes Isaiah, and he's talking about this traditions of the Pharisees, the traditions of the religious leaders. He says in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So the commandments of men become the priority. God's word is diminished. And then what happens is it's going to start a firestorm. So this Pharisee, he's all been out of shape with Jesus because Jesus came to his house and didn't, you know, go along with the customs of this day. And so there's about to be a showdown here. Let's move on now to our next section. This will spend the majority of our time here. And this is the rebuking in verses 39 through 52. Verse 39, then the Lord said to him, now, you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Now, notice the Pharisee hadn't said anything to Jesus. He just saw it, but the Lord Jesus knew what the Pharisee was thinking. Knew what he was thinking. It says in Hebrews that all things are naked and open to him to whom we must give an account. And so he knew what he's thinking, and we see a similar circumstance. I'll just read it for you. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, it says, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" He knows. There's nothing hidden from Jesus, and again, that's a good reminder for us. If we think evil, we're committing evil thoughts, but we're like the Pharisees, we're not doing it outwardly, it's just in our mind and in our hearts, then we need to confess those things to the Lord. He knows, He sees. Now, addressing the Pharisees, though, the Lord Jesus says that they make a big deal of cleaning the outside, cleaning up their outsides, but they don't clean their insides. I mean, think about it. They're taking this measured amount of water, and in the households, they would have set aside certain containers for this special water to wash their hands. You know, no running water back in the day, and so you'd have to prepare this. So they make this big ritual of all the things that they're doing to their outside, but they're not cleaning up their insides. You see, this cup and dish that Jesus speaks of here in verse 39, it's really a metaphor for the body, symbolic of the body. And we've talked about this before, but you know how it is, you know, as your kids are growing up and you know, they have cereal for breakfast because it's just official. Kids are supposed to have cereal for breakfast. That's how it goes. And so, you know, and as they are at a young age, and maybe they have oatmeal, this is even worse, microwave oatmeal, and then they don't clean out the bowl. You know, and maybe they're just kind of like rinse off the outside, but that inside gets left till evening and it gets real hard. And imagine if you just decide, you know what, that's just too much effort. I'm not going to clean the inside anymore. I'm just going to clean the outside and set it in the cabinet. Pretty soon all your bowls are going to be sticking together, you know, with all that gunk in between them. And you go and serve that to someone. And with all the nastiness inside, and they get through their salad at dinner, and they realize, ooh, there's some oatmeal in the bottom of this thing. What's going on here? And that's how these Pharisees are presenting themselves to God. Cleaned up the outside with their fancy ritual washing, but the inside was nastiness. There was no cleansing. There was nothing but greed and wickedness, Jesus says, in their inward parts. The word greed here speaks of extortion. Extortion. What do you think about when you think about extortion? You think of the mafia. You think of those who, you know, they put their hands on people and they say, hey, if you don't give me such and such money, something bad's going to happen to you. Something bad's going to happen to your family. Something bad's going to happen to your business. This word greed also speaks of plundering. It speaks of the desire to take. The Pharisees desired to take from the people. That was their heart. And it also says here that they were full of wickedness. It's a Greek word, poneria. It means malice and iniquity. It means evil purposes and desires. Nothing good. Nothing good. But the interesting thing about this word, there's another Greek word that speaks of just like having malice and having evil thoughts, but never doing anything about it. This word speaks of having evil thoughts that affect others. In other words, they carried out their evil thoughts. They carried out the things that they wanted to do. And so they appeared outwardly to be these religious men, and there's no doubt in my mind that they wore clothes, speaking that says to people, hey, we're religious, we're fancy, we're somebody special. But in reality, they were full of wickedness. And Jesus is basically saying to them, he's not being nice and saying, well, isn't that a sweet little ritual? Aren't your hearts in the right place for doing all this cleansing? He says, you guys are wrong. You guys are wrong. And I was remembered as we were talking about things this weekend and about, you know, being a prophet in the sense of, you know, seeing things like they are and teaching forth God's word, that people didn't kill Jesus because they liked him. People didn't kill Jesus because he told people what they wanted to hear. They killed him because he told the truth. They killed him because he said, you are wrong with God and you have spent your whole life down the wrong path and you need to get right with God. You need to repent, you need to turn. And that just rubs people the wrong way. And if you hear it enough and you're close enough to it, then either you're going to run away from that or you're going to repent or you're going to go after the one who says that. Those are really the choices. Verse 40, Jesus continues and he's not going to let them up. He calls them foolish ones. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Foolish ones. Now, you can say that in a certain way. How are you foolish ones? You can say that to your kids when they just do something goofy. This isn't what it means here. It's a little bit stronger. Maybe they were embarrassed of the Lord Jesus and the translators. They didn't want to give the full force. Let me tell you what this phrase means. It means mindless. It means stupid. Ignorant, egotistic, rash, unbelieving, without reason, senseless, without reflection or intelligence. Woo! truth. Jesus, tell us what you really think. You know, these are the words that Jesus says to them. Why? Why? Because he's serious. Because he loves them. Because there are times when you need to get a person by the collar and say, what in the world are you doing? Wake up. You're off target. You're going down the wrong road. Your whole life is wrong. Just got to do that sometimes. And Jesus was willing with his words to slap people around. He was willing. We read in the book of Nehemiah grabbing people by the hair and by the beard because they've gone astray, and he's trying to wake them up to the reality of where they need to be with God. And I think that we can't be afraid of doing that. He is saying that basically to them, how can you be so stupid? That's what he's saying to them. He says, don't you know that God made the outside and the inside and he wants both clean? Remember what Jesus said to the church in Laodicea? Hey, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but if you can be lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. That attitude of, well, I'm going to look good on the outside, but not on the inside. And I think the way that we can help with this is to seek transparency in our lives. To seek to be transparent. That's why one of my best friends in the world, Bungie Garrett, you never have to wonder where you stand with him. You never have to wonder what he's thinking. He's very transparent. You might always not like what you see, but he is just going to be himself, and I respect that greatly. And I want to be that type of person more and more, just to be transparent. Hey, and then you guys can see me when I'm walking around and acting the fool, and then you can say, hey, foolish one, I can see that you're not right, but not to hide that. And so what Jesus is saying to them, and what they're doing, he's saying that a works-based religion, it's a mindless endeavor. Why is a works-based religion a mindless endeavor? Because all it does is clean the outside of the cup. It just cleans the outside. But the heart, the inside, it remains unchanged. And every works-based religion, it just devolves into a show for men. That's all it is. Is I need to impress somebody. I need to be big in somebody's eyes. I need men to think that I'm holy or wonderful or whatever. You know why? Because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart, and God's not impressed with the bells and the whistles and the buildings and the stuff that says, hey, look at me, we're a place of God. God says, I want the heart. Now, if you have the buildings and the stuff and the excitement and you have a heart for God, praise the Lord. But if we just build, you know, works without the heart, it's no good. It's mindless. And so now the Lord is going to rebuke the Pharisees further on their tithing techniques. Wow, this seems interesting. Why their tithing techniques? Well, let's read verses 41 and 42. But rather give alms, speaks of giving to the poor, of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So what's going on here is the Pharisees were giving, and they were giving to the Lord. They were tithing of all these different things, giving to the priests. But what happened is they weren't doing it out of a heart of love. They weren't like giving to those who were truly in need. Is what they were doing is it's all about self-righteousness. H.A. Ironside puts it this way, quote, when the love of God fills the heart, so that one will be concerned about the needs of others, then only will these outward observances have any real value. He who is constantly gathering up for himself and utter indifference to the poor and the needy about him gives evidence that the love of God does not dwell in him. See, the problem with the Pharisees is that they were not others-centered. They didn't love their neighbor as they loved themselves. It wasn't about other people. You see, instead of helping the less fortunate, instead of actually looking and saying, hey, maybe we can help these people around Jerusalem that are poor and these beggars, and maybe we can minister to them in some way, what they were doing is they were legalistically going into their gardens. Look there at verse 42. And they were looking at they had 10 mint plants, and they say, well, I have 10 mint plants. I need to give a tithe. I need to give one of these mint plants to God. And I need to go in and with my my other herbs, I need to make sure that I give. So they were being very legalistic of making sure that they gave, you know, God the tenth of everything. But it wasn't the right heart. Why were they doing it? They were seeking to be righteous and really self-righteous. Because at the end of the day, they could have checked it off their list and say, you know what? I gave God a tenth of every herb in my garden. I'm feeling pretty good about myself. That was the heart. And I think we have to be careful, even as Christians, of saying, I'm right with God because I've done my prayer today. I've done my Bible reading today. I've done this. And it's a checklist. It's a works-based. And that's not right. Because notice what they did in the midst of all this supposed giving to God of every little bit that they had. Jesus says there in verse 42, but you pass by justice and the love of God. In other words, you're focusing on being right with God and to their self-righteous, man-made traditions, but they missed out on justice and the love of God. The word justice there, it speaks of righteous judgment, of treating people right. Just treating people right. They didn't do it. And then they also missed out on the love of God, which means showing love to God. Loving God. They missed out on these two things. Well, you know what? When I read those, this justice and love of God sounds a lot to me like what the Pharisees were neglecting, the two greatest commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and your mind and your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what God wanted from them, and they were missing out because of their tradition, because of their works. You see, this is the result of establishing our own system of righteousness. When we do that, we leave the most important things undone. That's what always happens. We have this difficulty with our children. We tell our children, okay, do Z, whatever Z might be. But what happens is because Z is not a priority to them, then they continue to do all the things that they feel is a priority, and Z never gets done. But Z needs to be done first, and then they can do the things that they would like to do. And so it is with us and the Lord, is we establish our own system of righteousness, our own priorities, and say, well, this is what I think will be good for God. This is what I think God would want from me. This is how I'm going to put it together. And then we miss out on the very thing that God wants us to do. It was okay, you know, Jesus says, he says, you should have, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. In other words, if you want to tie the tenth of everything that you have, hey, that's fine. That's okay. But you only do that after you're walking in justice. After you're loving God. Loving God and loving your neighbor have to come first. And from a heart of loving God and a heart of loving your neighbor, then you're able to give of everything that you have. Then that's okay. So Jesus is saying to him, we read in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? I've said it before and I'll say it again. Walking with God is difficult in the sense that it can be emotionally draining, it's spiritually draining. But as far as pleasing God, it really doesn't take a degree from MIT to please God. Just love God, obey Him, love your neighbor. Just simply walk with Him. It's all God requires. He's a lot easier to please than most people. God is. And so the Pharisees were totally missing out because they had their way of, this is how I'm going to be right with God. And they totally missed the point. Totally missed the point. So Lord Jesus now is going to rebuke the pride of the Pharisees in verse 43. He says, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues. You love the best seats in the synagogues. This was the chief seat, and our records tell us that it was a semicircular bench at the front of the synagogue, which faced the congregation, and it could be seen by the entire congregation. So in other words, it could be that they were, you know, as the person, whoever was maybe the itinerant preacher like Jesus. Remember when he came in Nazareth and they got the scroll from Isaiah and he's reading. And then it could have been that there's this semicircular bench right there and there's all kind of the muckety-mucks, the well-to-dos, the important people are sitting right there. And the whole congregation can see them. Now, I'm a little naive when it comes to church things because I didn't grow up in church. Didn't become a Christian until I was 22. And so, you know, I've kind of had to learn along the way. And I see, but you know, there's certain things that have just always struck me. Turning on the TV and watching a church service, and there's a guy teaching, which is a good thing. But then there's all these extra guys on the stage. Just all these extra guys doing nothing, sitting there so everyone can see them. Most of the time it doesn't even seem like they're paying attention to the service, you know. But it's like, I wonder why. Why do we need extra guys on the stage? They're not really serving any purpose other than, hey, everybody, look at these guys. They're important. there's somebody special. And I think that that's strange. And I don't think that's a good thing. And so we as believers have to realize, okay, have to be careful of that, of wanting that place of prominence. And then he says, not only do they want the best seats in the synagogues, but they love the greetings in the marketplaces. Greetings in the marketplace, what does that mean? It means if you see someone at HEB, don't say hi. Don't say hi. You don't want to be guilty of giving people greetings in the marketplaces. You know, just avoid eye contact. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is they love to be called teacher. They love to have a big deal made of them. They're walking through the marketplace, and everybody goes to the marketplace, right? Everybody has to eat. And so they would love it when people would come up to them and say, oh, Rabbi so-and-so. They would, a holy man of God, you're awesome. And Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that actually what they would do is they would happen to have their prayer times, you know, just as they were walking through the marketplace. And they would just happen to pray out loud there in front of everybody, or maybe kind of bow down and be praying to God, and they would say, oh, look at these guys, they're so holy, so awesome, and man, I wish I could be more like Rabbi so-and-so. And there's this cult of personality. And so they were just, you know, it was like when you have a guest teacher come to a church, say, and then there's this big long list of all their achievements. Well, they've done this and they've done that and they've done the other. And I think that's a dangerous thing. Having websites dedicated to yourself. You know, and all the good things about it. I'm embarrassed. And I read these things because I feel like, you know, I want to be discerning. I want to see what's out there. And honestly, so I can speak against it if I find it to be unbiblical. And I see websites dedicated to men, and it talks about how wonderful they are and how awesome they are. And I just think as a man, you had to sign off on that? I couldn't handle that. And then also there's that pride and self-promotion. It's a dangerous thing because it says in Psalm 75, verse 6, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is a judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. So it's God that promotes people. Now, I just want to say this. And maybe I'm going to start meddling, but that's okay. If you don't like it, you can punch me out after service. You know, there's a danger within Christianity. And maybe for all of us in this room, we wouldn't be guilty of wanting the greetings in the marketplaces. That would never be our heart. We would never want the heart of, hey, tell me how wonderful I am. But I think there's a dangerous thing in Christianity, and I see it more and more, and it's the cult of personality. And it's not new. It happened to the church in Corinth. In the church in Corinth, there was a division because people said, I'm of Paul. Paul's the man. I only listen to Paul. I'm of Apollos. He's a much better speaker than Paul. Well, I'm of Peter. He was Jesus' right-hand man. Well, forget all of you guys. I don't listen to any human teacher because I'm of Jesus. And there was all this fighting there in Corinth. And that's happening, I believe, even today. And is, you know, I speak of Damien Kyle quite a bit, but I want you guys to know that I don't think Damien Kyle is the second coming of Jesus. That I love him because he ministers to me and he teaches the Word of God. But I don't think he's the only teacher. And I don't ever say, well, I can only listen to Pastor Damien. I listen to Bungie too, you know. And so, but I listen to a lot of guys. But you know what's happening in Christianity? There's people who say, well, you know what? I can't listen to anybody but this guy that has this TV ministry. He's the only one I listen to. Or there are churches who say, you know what? Let's not listen because in this town there's nobody who teaches the Word of God. And so we need to listen to this big guy from such and such place. And we're going to sit in front of a screen and watch him teach on a screen. I think that's wrong. I may not be the best teacher in the world. But you know what? God's given me a calling to share the Word of God. And I believe God has given many men a calling to share the Word of God. But if as Christians, and maybe it's no one in this room, maybe it's someone who's going to hear this CD someday. But if as Christians we say, you know what, I'm only going to listen to the best of the best. I'm not going to let anybody else walk in their calling. I'm not going to let anyone else start a church or go through the hard times or grow as a Christian because I'm just going to listen to this person. That to me is wrong. It's wrong because no longer is it about the message. No longer is it about the Word of God. No longer is it about the calling God puts on a person's life. It's about the messenger. Just the messenger. And that's not the heart behind it. And I think that there's a danger in Christianity, especially in a day of so much media and technology, that we can get swept up into this. There are tremendous teachers called to certain areas, yes. And there are lesser teachers called to other areas. But God can use lesser guys. if people are just willing to be ministered to. Let's move on now. Verse 44, I'll get off my soapbox. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The word hypocrite there, we know what it is. People always tell us they're not going to come to church because there's too many hypocrites. Hypocrite means an actor who, under an assumed character, a stage player, a counterfeit, a pretender. We've all been swayed emotionally by movies here and there. You know, we'll see a movie and like, oh, this person is so noble, so wonderful, oh, because of the character they play. And then we'll see, you know, on the news that they got arrested for doing this thing that's totally out of character. Why? Because they were never that person. They were just pretending. That's their job. And so Jesus is saying to them, you guys are pretenders. And he says to them, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. What's going on here? What's Jesus talking about? Well, in the Mosaic law, if you came into contact with either a body or with a grave, you were ceremonially unclean. You're unclean, okay? So what they would do for the most part is they would whitewash graves. You know, and it would make them look nicer, but it'd also be a signal to people walking by that this is not just a normal cave, this is a grave. Don't touch it. And if it was at day, you could see it. If it was night, perhaps as the moon was out, then you could notice and say, okay, that's a place for me to stay away from. What Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is they're like unmarked graves, that men come into contact with them and they're defiled by them, not realizing it. They're defiled by their false teaching. They're defiled by their false traditions. We have to be careful. I, as an early, young Christian, I began to just read every book that called itself Christian. I began to listen to every teacher that called themselves Christian. And I began to become defiled. I began to have some weird theology because it wasn't based on the Word of God. And so we have to be careful with teachers or others that defile us, and they can disqualify us. You see, you were disqualified from being, you know, in going through the sacrificial system or being in contact for worship for a period of time when you were walked on this grave, when you came in contact with these dead bodies. So it is for us as believers, if we begin to kind of soak up from these false teachers, then we become disqualified for service because we get off sideways. Verse 45 says, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also. See, Jesus had been addressing the scribes and the Pharisees at this point. And so the lawyers are sitting there at the lunch, and they're like, hey, simmer down, Jesus. By saying all these things, you know, you're kind of making us look bad too. Now, you know, it's kind of like in class when maybe your teacher is totally rebuking somebody. It's kind of better just to not say anything. You know, just kind of not get up in the middle of it. The lawyers expose themselves, and so Jesus says, well, I have something to say to you guys too. Jesus didn't say, oh, you're right. I'm sorry I'm hurting your feelings. Instead, he says in verse 46, he said, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So what happened, the lawyers would take things such as the Sabbath law, which says you're not to, you know, keep the Sabbath day holy and basically dedicate it to God, and they made it into this big old rule and ritual. They made this big old rule and ritual of exactly how much you could carry and how far you could carry. All these things that are not specified in the Word of God. But you know what they would do then? Is because they're lawyers and they knew how to work the system, they would take these elaborate laws that they taught the people and they would find ways of going around it. They find ways of going around. Let me give you an example of one way they got around their own laws of how much you could carry on the Sabbath. Leon Morris explains, quote, on the Sabbath, they taught, a man may not carry a burden in his right hand or in his left hand, in his bosom or on his shoulder. So that was what they taught, and they were real extravagant in how they taught it. But then here was their way around it. But he may carry it on the back of his hand, or with his foot, or with his mouth, or with his elbow. I feel like I'm doing the hokey pokey. Or in his ear, he could carry it in his ear. Or in his hair, or in his wallet, carried with his mouth downwards, or between his wallet and his shirt, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe or in his sandal. Totally pleasing to God. Man, God just totally loves that. Digs it up. That is ridiculous. But they would establish these huge laws, and people would just like be overwhelmed, but then they wouldn't share with the people the ways around it. And so then they would be doing these things and laying these heavy burdens on people and just wouldn't do anything to help the people out. The common people didn't know these tricks for circumventing the rules. And therefore they just became burdened. And what happened is, well, serving God's a drag. It's not about fellowship. It's not about forgiveness of sins. It's about all these rules and regulations, and they couldn't handle it. It was too much. Verse 47 and 48. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Now, I must admit, I don't know exactly what Jesus is saying here. I don't understand exactly what he's saying, but this is the gist of it, I believe. That the Lord Jesus is saying basically to them, you guys prefer dead prophets to living prophets. You're happy about your forefathers killing the prophets because you don't have to hear them anymore. And if you look at the history of prophets, being a prophet is not a very luxurious lifestyle. It gets your head on a platter, or it gets you sawn in two, or it gets you stoned to death. It gets you pushed off of hills. It gets all of these things. Why? Because when fallen man is told by a man of God that he's doing wrong, if he doesn't repent, he wants to silence the one saying he's doing wrong. We've all had this happen with our kids. You tell them they're doing wrong, and they stick their fingers in their ears. They don't want to hear. And so, basically, these guys, by decorating the tombs of the prophets, They're just, in a sense, celebrating the death of the prophets, and they're not listening to the prophets of their day. They're honoring the dead, but they reject the living. Now, this is obviously made clear because they're going to kill Jesus Christ, who is the greatest prophet of all. Now remember, if we as believers are to be a prophetic voice in this generation, and I just want to say, I think prophets have gotten a bad name because ultimately, we think of prophecy as always telling the future. And that's only one aspect of the ministry of a prophet. I believe the majority of prophets have been people who said, hey, here's what God already said, now do it. And so if we're to be that voice, know that we're going to be despised. Know that we're going to be mocked. We're going to be made fun of. Because the prophets of old were not honored. They sought to honor God, but they were not honored by men. And we just have to expect that that's going to be true as we seek to share the word with people. Verse 49 says, therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. So it seems to be that Jesus is just sharing what God the Father has told him. It says that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So he basically goes into this saying, and he mentions all the prophets throughout history, or throughout the history of the Old Testament, and the Lord Jesus says that it's all going to be required at your hands. It's all going to be required of you. And he talks about from Abel to Zechariah. Abel, first person murdered in the Bible. There back in Genesis chapter 4. How was he a prophet? Well, I think he was a prophet in the sense, I mean, he may have been a prophet in another sense that we just don't have not recorded. But I think he was a prophet in the sense that he showed what God desired and he did it. I think he was a prophet to his brother in saying, you know, just by his actions, this is how God has required us to worship him, and I'm going to worship him that way. And Cain wanted to silence that witness. He wanted to kill that prophet. Now, it's kind of interesting that it's from A to Z, Abel to Zechariah, the prophets. But we look at Zechariah. Why is Zechariah mentioned last? What's interesting, in the Hebrew Old Testament, Genesis was their first book, but 2 Chronicles was their last book. That's how they had set it up. And so Zechariah, it's mentioned that he is killed there in 2 Chronicles. And so Jesus is basically talking about all the prophets killed in all of the Old Testament. That's the force of his argument. Now, why was that generation going to be judged for all the prophets killed? They weren't there with Cain killing Abel. Why? Because they killed Jesus Christ. Because they killed the ultimate prophet. Because they killed the one that all others pointed to. And by killing Jesus Christ, the ultimate prophet, the pinnacle, then they were guilty of the blood of all. They were guilty of the blood of every single one of them. Verse 52, Jesus says, woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. And so these guys that were supposed to be teaching people, leading people, guiding people, they had basically blocked up the way to God. Through their misinformation, through their miscommunication, through their false teachings and traditions, they weren't entering into the kingdom and they were leading people astray. And that's a heavy indictment the Lord Jesus lays at their feet. And so we want to, as believers, be able to understand clearly the Word of God so that we can clearly communicate to others the way of salvation so that they might enter in as well. Let's move on to our last section here. And we see the rejection in verses 53 and 54. So instead of repentance, instead of the scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees hearing all this, being brokenhearted, cut to the heart, as those were when Peter spoke at the day of Pentecost, what did they do? They rejected Jesus. Verse 53, and as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently. Now, I don't know if I've ever been assailed vehemently, but it doesn't sound like a good thing. They go after him. The word assail, it means ensnare, entangle with, have a quarrel against, to set oneself against, to hold a grudge against someone. They're going after Jesus. I mean, the claws have come out. The word vehemently means excessively, grievously, terribly. They are going at Jesus with all that they have. And how many books could, as we go to Barnes and Noble, how many books can we see that assail Jesus Christ vehemently? Just going after him with a vengeance, seeking to disprove him. Such hatred that I believe to be demonic in nature. It says in verse 53, and they began to cross-examine him about many things. They're just going after him. Why? Why? Self-justification. Just trying to justify themselves. Just trying to justify themselves. But let me state this emphatically, and I wrote it in all caps in my notes. No human being ever created will ever defeat the Lord Jesus Christ in a debate or argument or cross-examination. Never going to happen. There's a lot of loudmouths on planet Earth. There's a lot of hot air going out. But you know what? There's never going to be a person that's going to be able to defeat Jesus Christ, who's going to be able to yell him down. And so we, even as believers, if we seek to justify ourselves in opposition to God's word, we're on a fool's errand. We just need to repent and turn to him. And we need to share that with people. We need to not kind of like, you know, try to take the teeth out of Jesus and make him, you know, meek and mild, look at this little child. We need to present Jesus Christ in his fullness and his glory and his power. And it's up to people to make a decision on that. Verse 54. And so they continued lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. So they had their guns drawn and they were ready from this day on. They're looking for the opportunity to get rid of this man. Instead of repenting, these religious leaders, they bend their whole souls. That became their single goal in life. Their only objective was to discredit and destroy this man named Jesus. That's their only heart. Now as we close, unfortunately, I'd have to say that the lawyers, scribes, and Pharisees, they're alive and well on planet Earth today. Never gone away. They've never gone away. They write books, they appear on television, they proclaim their arguments to anyone who will listen. But what we have to remember is though they dress differently than the ones who confronted the Lord Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago, their heart is the same. And this is what it all comes down to. It's a heart of self-justification, as opposed to self-sacrifice. It's a heart of rejection of the Lord Jesus as opposed to repentance and turning to him. And Jesus grieves over those people. He says, woe to them and woe to all who follow them. And I think just the application to take from us is first of all, for us as believers, to when Jesus comes at us and he confronts us and he talks to us about the foolishness of what we're doing, is to repent. To repent, not to reject him, to repent. And then also to share the fullness of Jesus Christ and his glory with people. Again, don't try to water down Jesus. Don't try to make Jesus anybody's homeboy. Jesus is someone who created heaven and earth and is worthy of all glory, and he can stand up for himself. And it's up to us just to let him out of the cage, if you will, and he'll do his work. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do thank you and I honor you, Lord, for who you are, for the glory, Lord, for your power. Lord, we know that there's not a person in heaven or earth who is worthy of being with you, who is worthy of speaking to you, who is worthy of following you. Lord, but we thank you through your sacrifice, not through any rules we were able to keep, that you have brought us to yourself. And Lord, as we take this time to share communion together, I pray, Lord, that we would remember that it was only through your sacrifice that we could be made whole, that it was only through your sacrifice that we could be made right with you. So, Lord, I pray that you would turn our hearts once again to the cross, to know that that's the culmination of our faith, Lord, and to know that because you died, that we have entrance into heaven with you. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.